Based on what you're going to hear this morning in this message, you would think that the music team and I had long discussions about what we were going to do ahead of time, and in fact, none of that is true. I put the sermon together, and either Riley or Colleen picks the music, and it just works out this way. And the Holy Spirit obviously is doing things to us that we're not even aware of. We're in Zechariah 2. We're going to cover the entire chapter today. It's only 13 verses. And it talks about a man. The vision is a man with a measuring line. We're going to talk about that. Let me open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, you are the great shepherd watching over all your people. We ask that you continue to deliver us from our sins which assail us as you have always done. And continue to look upon us and see your Son who died in our place so that we may always be pleasing in your sight. Give us comfort and safekeeping. Lord, we want to live in the shadow of your wings. When our lives are difficult and filled with toil and we don't know what to do, help us to remember that you are always there. We are never alone. We cannot live without you, even in those moments when we forget that you are there. We cannot face tomorrow without your promise to us. We know you are there even if we cannot feel your presence, Lord. Give us the conviction to choose to walk and live in your protection. You are the Most High and the Almighty. In Jesus' name we ask. Some of you may already be aware of this. A couple of days ago, I passed 1 year since I retired. It's kind of an odd sort of a thing. NASA is really good about a lot of things. NASA is not very good about figuring out how to say goodbye to people. Usually about a month before you leave, they throw a really big party. A couple of you came out for that. I thank you for that. You would think that an organization that went to all that effort to put that together would have something that they would do, but they don't. And it's a typical federal government sort of a thing. There was a new guy who was supposed to move into my office, and I promised my boss that my office would be completely cleaned out. So I had the last couple of boxes that I had to haul down to my car, and I did that. They were kind of in a rush to get me out. And so I went ahead and did that. Then I went over security and turned in my badge. They gave me a really ugly visitor badge. And I had to leave that one behind as well when I left. But the funny thing is, that very last time as I'm walking out of the building, there's nobody there. It's just me. And I walk across the parking lot, and there's a box there that you can drop badges in before you go out through the gate. I dump my badge in there, and I walk back to my car, get in the car, start it, pull out of the parking lot by myself, and drive home. So I used to tell my interns, don't identify yourself with your job. You're much more important than your job. And I'm really terrible at taking my own advice. Many of you know the story of Lot's wife, right? And so here I am, you know. I'm not celebrating the gifts that Jesus gives me every day. I'm being ungrateful. I struggle with my own insecurities. Learning to get along without things I thought would always be there. Change is hard. It's always so abrupt in life, right? One day you're one thing, and the very next day you're something else. And it's difficult. Those changes are, and when you're young, maybe you don't think about that so much because you're looking forward to it and you're so excited about that. As you get older, changes gets hard. It's harder. And we should all work to make things easier and smooth out the rough edges for ourselves and for others. And that way we can concentrate on the things that we should, like celebrating Jesus and serving one another. And I need to remind myself of that. I was going to tell you guys this story before. This is a story about a small Texas church that does amazing things for Samaritan's Purse. I don't know if you're familiar with the shoebox thing that they do out of Hobby Lobby. Leanne, she said, we're only going to do 5 this year, right? Well, 5 turns into like 8 by the time we get all done. We do 8 of these shoeboxes, and they ended up, I know one of the shoeboxes went to Dominican Republic, 2 of the shoeboxes went to Africa, which is kind of cool. The Samaritan's Purse is the organization that's run by Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. And the title of this story was God is Using Small Texas Church to Bless Many Thousands of Children. This church is just a little bit bigger than we are, okay? It's 51 people. And at the end of 2019, the Advent season, they went and they packed 11,139 shoeboxes for kids. 11,000 shoeboxes. The crazy thing is, the organization requires $9 for each shoebox to ship. Okay? So this is almost $100,000. And they had a businessman in that city, when this news article came out that they had these shoeboxes that they wanted to send, there was a businessman in the city where they're at that went and wrote a check to them for their $98,000 and whatever it was for the shipping to send their 11,000 shoeboxes. It was very cool. Each person in their congregation, 218 children per member. And one of the things that Samaritan's Purse does is they have a New Testament that they put in and a Christmas card that tells the story of Jesus. Church leadership doesn't take credit for this incredible work. All the glory goes to God for doing big things in seemingly small resources. It's God doing amazing things. We know it's not us. It's all the Lord. The congregation was only 25 members in 2003, and they packed 20 shoeboxes, okay? And they asked their congregation to do better. And so they continued to pack 10 to 20 boxes each year, reaching a peak of 43 in just before 2010. In 2013, after a decade of shoebox packing, God told them to start asking a different question. Instead of asking, what can we afford, they asked, God, what do you want us to do? Dangerous question. That year, they set a goal of 500 shoeboxes, and they sent 532. So the following year, they set 1,000. And the year after that, they said 2,000. They did 2,198. On the year they said they were going to do 2,051 members of this church, okay? The numbers have increased every year. When Hurricane Harvey flooded the homes where this church was, and 7 of their church members had lost their homes, the congregation packed 8,000 boxes. It gets crazier. And so last year, they decided they would pack 10,000, and they did over 11,000 shoeboxes. This year, 2020, they're planning on 12,500 shoeboxes. That's their target. God does mighty things for his people. Zechariah does something similar here. He's giving the people a vision. Now, you're going to hear a recurring theme in Zechariah over and over here. When a prophet keeps telling you the same thing over and over again, it's because the people that he's giving that message to don't get it. They're not comprehending the message. And this message, when it got delivered to the Jews, and still to the Jews today, means something very different to them than it means to us. Because they view this very literally, and we view this as a metaphor for what God is doing in the world today. And you'll catch this as it comes by. This is the third of Zechariah's visions. He describes seeing a man with a measuring line. The measuring line is often used to describe destruction. And we'll talk about that. It's a reminder that if we should be measured according to God's standards, we would be found incredibly wanting. We would have known to have failed God if we were measured against his standards. Measuring lines are almost always a bad omen. This vision stresses the protection of God for his people by using his own personal presence. It's probable that Jerusalem's walls were not yet rebuilt. That gets mentioned here today. And there would be considerable risk and threat of attack. And much of this passage concerns the temple. The grounds of the temple have been under siege 52 times in the history of that particular place. 52 times. It was conquered 44 times, and it was destroyed twice. I thought that was fascinating. And by the way, at this point, I went off on this entire whole thing about the temple and the Temple Mount, and I have all the maps I can show you. And I spent 3 days just digging up stuff on the temple. And Leanne's reminding me, you have a sermon to write. Yeah, I'll get to it. So, Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 13. Verse 1, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." In this case, the measuring line is only a symbol of future destruction, but also is not only a symbol of future destruction, but also of renewal and rebuilding, as we saw in Jeremiah. I had Jim Allen read the passage just before the one I'm going to read here, and that is a prep for this short passage, and it introduces one of the ideas we're going to talk about. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." This follows exactly right behind what I had Jim read. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerib, and then shall turn to Goa." We're going to talk about this Temple Mount and how big Jerusalem was. It was a remarkably compact area. Verse 2, "And this is Zechariah saying to the man, where are you going? Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its length and what is its width and what is its length. The size of the Temple Mount, and the city of Jerusalem in ancient times was remarkably compact. The temple itself was about 500 feet by 800 feet. The description that you get in the Old Testament describes a perfect rectangular building. Unfortunately, the way it got built, it's a little bit of a trapezoid. The walls are not exactly square. And that's based on what we know of the foundation. One of the things I stumbled into, you're all aware that the Dome of the Rock, Muslim mosque, stands on the property where the temple was. The inside of that mosque, the floor of that mosque, is one of the paving stones from the temple. There are photographs of it that were taken in 1920, black and white photos. It is a very, very ancient stone. You can tell just by looking at the stone, just because of the pock marks and things that are in it. And it completely, almost completely covers the inside of the Dome of the Rock there at the top. Fascinating. The courtyard for the temple is about 2,000 feet by 3,000 feet. We hear so much about this that we expect grandeur from the legends in our minds, and the reality is so much less. And by the way, the area of the Temple Mount is about one quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is about a half a mile long and maybe a quarter mile wide at this time. I mean, you can easily walk around it in an hour, easily. It is that small. It's a very compact place. Verses 3 and 4. And behold, the angel who had talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." So here we have there are no walls around Jerusalem. There are actually sections of walls, but there's huge gaping holes. It does not serve as protection for the people that live there. And in the time that the Jews had been away, the 80 years, much of the land had been turned back over to be very rural, very farmland, and pastoral. So much of the city had been turned and was being farmed. The city on the hill was reduced to a collection of small villages without walls. And it is truly on the top of a hill, on the top of a mountain. And oddly enough, the altitude of Jerusalem there on top of this hill is almost exactly the altitude we're at right here. It's about 2,400 feet above sea level. Verse 5, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So now here we have the promise of God. We hear expressions that God is our rock, except God here is proclaiming that he will be the walls to the city. God will be the ramparts. He will protect the city, and the Lord will dwell with us. This is not physical protection in this world. This is a foreshadowing of God's protection for his people for eternity. Verse 6, it flips over, and this is God's call to us. Verse 6, "Up, up. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heavens, declares the Lord." To flee from the land of the north meant to return to Jerusalem. The lands to the north were Samaria, Assyria, and Syria. God scattered his people to the four corners of the civilized world multiple times. These are communities of Jews living. There are communities of Jews living in India and China today that happen from these events. This is the diaspora of God's people. And they, like us, are not meant to be inwardly focused, but to be outwardly reaching to tell others about our God. The American church could do more to talk about Jesus to others. Tuesday of this week, as I was starting this prep for this sermon, there was a knock at the door, and it was an older couple, and they were from an evangelical church here in town, and they wanted to make sure that Leanne and I were going to a church on Sunday, and I had to smile and explain to them what I was doing, And I made the comment that isn't it amazing how Jesus puts things in our lives to remind us of this. And I'm standing there talking about Jesus. And I stopped. And the old man, he couldn't bring himself to talk about Jesus at all. He could only talk about the music that they had on Sundays. Yeah, right? And I thought that was sad as they were walking away, that the most important thing was the one thing he couldn't talk about. I wanted to run out after them, but I didn't want to offend him too much. I could tell he was uncomfortable as I was talking about Jesus. It's fascinating to me. It talks about escaping from the nations to the north. Last night, National Geographic had a two-hour special. They had gotten a film crew into the hospital in Damascus in Syria today. And this was relatively recent. And they spent perhaps a week there. The hospital is deep underground in the basement of the original hospital because the entire city is just rubble. The film crew had gone out with one of the groups of people that were picking up children mostly, and they would take litters with them. They couldn't drive the cars through the city. To drive a car makes you a target for the two factions that are fighting over the city. And as soon as the planes would start coming over, all the people would jump out of the roads and try and hide in the buildings, in the rubble. And they would get 5, 6, 8 kids on these stretchers, and sometimes 2 on a stretcher, and they're running through this, over these boulders, the blocks out of the buildings. And they run into the old hospital, and they run down the parking ramp and into the basement, and that's where they have the hospital. There's one doctor, Muslim woman, and she is the only one that's there. There's no food. There's almost no medicine. She has some painkillers. She does not have antibiotics. She has some bandages, and she's taking care of these kids, and she's sewing up the wounds that are inflicted on these kids from the shrapnel and the rubble that falling on them because of the bombing that's going on. And I thought it was very telling that an American film crew would go in, and they have all this equipment that they're carrying in, but it never occurred to them that they could carry in medical supplies to give to them. And it was really tragic what was happening to these kids. It was, the thought occurred to me that what would they think of supplies coming in from Christian organizations for medicine and food to take care of the kids? What would they think? Zechariah 2, verse 7. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So the Jews had been carted off to Babylon, and they're being called to return to Zion. They're being called to be the shining city on the hill, the city of the Lord, the God of the universe. We all live in Babylon. It's a metaphor for the world we live in today. And God is calling us back to Him. Verses 8 and 9. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God is showing His righteous anger here to those who oppose Him. Those who harm his chosen people, those he loves, will suffer under his hand. God does not forget those things. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. This is a great passage right at this moment. This is the verse 10 and verse 11 are the climax to this entire passage right here. We're being called to celebrate the coming of God. He's coming to dwell with us. We should sing with very loud voices and celebrate. Jesus is the one that makes this possible for us to be with God forever. How great will it be on that day? They talk in many of the commentaries, and John extensively in Revelation, where he talks about Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, and that there is no temple, there is no sun, there is no moon. And the reason that none of those things exist, they are not necessary because the presence of God is there. And because of his great shining, his glory, there is no need for a sun or a moon or a temple. When the Jews read this passage, they think of the fact, they bemoan the fact that they don't have their temple right now. And how great will it be when they can rebuild that building? And to me, that misses the entire point of this entire passage, which is how great is it going to be on the day that God comes back and we dwell forever with him? Verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is really obvious to us what's going on. Jesus is setting this up for us to be part of this. God is calling for people of every race, every language, and every tribe to be his people. And we will all raise our voices as one to sing praise to God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This is what Zechariah was sent to tell God's people. And the reason that he repeats this over and over and over again is because they don't get it. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. That's what they're doing. And they're probably squabbling over tools and I was working on that rock. That's my rock, you know. And it's not. What can we do to help each other and build the walls of the city, and the temple, and do that to the glory of God? But that's not the way we as people think. I fail at this all the time. Many nations. Verse 12. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And this is a recurring over and over. God chooses his people. Jerusalem is not a place. Jerusalem is not the city. We are Jerusalem. He's talking about the citizens of God, God's people, God's chosen people. Again, the promise. We'll again choose Jerusalem. God chooses us over and over again to restore us to him. You notice that's not we get to go to be with God. God is choosing us to be part of his family. Because of his son, we are his people. God chooses Jerusalem as the place for his name to dwell, and he brings the new Jerusalem for us to dwell there forever. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Show reverence to God for what he has done, for his mighty plan. This is a call to reverence and worship of how great our God is. God did all this for us so that we could be with him. He chose us to be there before him. This is the message Zechariah delivers over and over and over again in this passage. God is faithful and just. This is the message of Zechariah, that God is faithful to us. How Zechariah portrays that to us is incredibly inspirational and beautiful here. How we, his people, look forward to that day of being in Jerusalem, of being Jerusalem, of being the people of God's shining city on the hill. That is chapter 2 of Zechariah. Next week, we're going to talk about a vision of Joshua, the high priest. And I have to tell you about something that happened to me when I went through this. This would be about 8 years ago. I decided to try and read through the Old Testament in Hebrew. And my Hebrew is really bad. So I had to go through with the dictionary and go back and forth a lot. And by the way, Hebrew is written backwards. It's written from right to left. So it takes a lot of getting used to. It's an Oriental language. Almost all Oriental languages are written right to left instead of left to right. There was a passage here, and we're going to talk about this a lot, because the Apostle Paul makes reference to this passage. And I went through every study Bible that I have, and not one commentator caught the reference to the Apostle Paul talking about this passage. And we're going to cover that next week when we go through the vision of Joshua, the high priest. All right. We come to a time of communion where we celebrate that day. Jesus, his last evening with his disciples, he had a meal with them. And in the process of doing that, the very beginning of the meal, he took the bread and he broke it. And this is really fresh, I can smell it. He took the bread and he broke it and handed it to his disciples. And they tore off, each of them tore off a hunk of bread. And they would dip it to eat it. And Jesus said that this bread was his body given to them. And they had their meal and several other discussions happen. And at the very end, Jesus took the cup and passed the cup around. And he said that this cup is my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We do this every week. This to me is one of the most amazing things that we do here. I love this, the fact that we do this. And it just reminds me so much of the God of the universe sitting at a table with his closest friends, sharing a meal. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. That, to me, is the most amazing thing. Lord Jesus, we think about you on that day, knowing full what would happen. And yet, you still went through with all of it. We celebrate that. We celebrate your walking up on that hill to die, carrying the sin, every sin that had ever been committed, that was being committed, that will ever be committed. And you carried that up on that hill and died for that. Jesus, we thank you so much that you, the God of the universe, would come down from your place in heaven to do this for us. It is incredible. And we love you and we praise you. Amen.